James chapter 4, verses 4 to 10. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves, then, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. This is the word of the Lord.
Speak to God. Thank you, Daphne, for reading the scripture for us this morning. We are glad to have Dr. Sean Ho share the word with us. He will be continuing the series on James. So this morning is Faith That Mourns Sin. Sean?
Thank you. Okay, good morning. Good morning. Hi. It's been several months since the last time that our family had the opportunity to worship together with you. So it's good to see you again. Bring God's blessings to you. Hope that you are doing well. My wife and son were with us in first service and at 9 a.m. and now they're off and running somewhere. I don't know. They went somewhere off. I'll join them later. Very good to see you. Today's passage is very hard to talk about. Okay. So this is really hard for me to preach on. It hits home for me. And if it hits home for you, please don't feel that I am attacking you. This is not in reaction to anything that has happened in your life or in the church family or even in my family in recent times. We're just going on a series. Okay, so this is why I like doing book series. I've had sometimes in the past when I've preached on very difficult topics, and then somebody comes up to me after service and is like, Pastor Sean, you were singling me out. Like, you're attacking me. And I'm like, no, it's not personal. It's just the passage, okay? It's just, we've been doing this series on the book of James sporadically as often as I have had the opportunity, the delight to come and be with your congregation. And unfortunately, not as often as I would like to. Sorry, that's my fault. But we've been doing this series on the book of James, and so now we're in the second half of chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, please do join with me in turning to James chapter 4. And as we unpack the passage together, I really hope that you're not here to listen to wisdom that Sean has to impart to you, because I have no wisdom. Just ask my wife. She knows I have no wisdom at all. All the wisdom comes from God's word. So if you have the Bible in front of you, you can also see for yourself. And today's passage is very challenging. It's aimed at each of us directly. As you are reading the passage on your own and in groups and in your families, the Holy Spirit is the one that will convict you of sin and guide you into his restoration, not Sean. I don't really have anything. Any wisdom. How do I respond to conflict? This passage is aimed directly, talking specifically about conflict within the church. So it's not necessarily that anything bad has happened in FEC in this past month. I don't know. But in general, conflict in the church, it also applies to conflict within our families, with our relatives, our loved ones, at the workplace, and also in school. How do I respond to conflict? For me, when I was small, I would just run and hide. So whenever there is any conflict of any sort, I just go to my bed and hide under the pillow and hope that it disappears and gets better. And it doesn't. It doesn't go away. Sometimes when I'm older, I find myself doing the same thing. If two people that I know and care about are fighting or arguing, I'm like, oh, don't talk about it. Let's don't talk about this subject. Just everybody go to your separate corners and just don't, or especially if we're outside in public, it's like, oh, what will people say, you know, if they see us like this? So just don't say anything. Just don't say anything. Just smile and act happy. And the problems don't disappear, right? Like, it continues and the conflict only gets worse because we haven't actually hashed it out or anything. So So that's how I often respond to conflict, by avoiding it, by ignoring it, pretending that it's not there. If I am the one embedded in the conflict, it's me versus somebody else, and we have a conflict, I don't know how I respond well to it. Sometimes when I'm in the midst of anger, I can't stop. Have you ever felt that way? I'm so angry, I can't stop this anger. It's like a train. It's just blah, 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 blah. It's just going to continue. And well, I've already sunk into this, right? Sunk cost. I'm already in the anger, so I might as well just go all the way. Like, get really, really angry. How do I respond to this conflict? Whether it is conflict with other people or conflict that I myself am involved in. This happens especially in the churches. The church is a family, and it's an extension of our natural families. And if we have conflict within ourselves, within our own hearts, and within our families, that extends to how the church family operates, and we can often frequently have conflicts. So we are not immune to it. From here, we have seen many, many, many churches, and if there's ever a church that has no conflict, don't join it. You will bring conflict. So we all have conflict. This is part of the series that we've been doing on the book of James, which is about what it really means to be a Christian, what it really means to keep this faith. It's more than just coming to church once a week, right? It's not just to get our dose of God, to feel that I'm doing my godly stuff and now I can go about my regular business. James comes back time and again to this theme, faith in action. To truly say that I believe Jesus means I need to change my life. I need to change my behavior, my action, my habits, my thinking, my values and priorities, and including in today's passage, how I react to conflict, how I deal with conflict, whether it's other people's conflict or conflict that I myself am involved in. We've seen about how faith demands a change of heart. Faith is not just listening to the word. So actually the Christian life is not just here at church when you're passively in the pews and you're listening to the word of God. That's good, it's important, but that's not the whole of the Christian life. It's what happens after you leave church and you go back into your regular life, into your daily lives, your classes and your workplace and your families. And that is where faith is lived out in practice. Faith that takes action, not just with good wishes. We talked about this. If some brother or sister is in need, they need clothing, they need food, I send you good wishes. You know, keep warm and well fed. That's not good enough. I have to put my faith into action. I have to follow this up with practice. There's the example of Abraham willing to offer his son Isaac on the altar when God called him to put it into practice. Faith that tames the tongue. Especially for me, I need to be very careful about what I say. Words that sometimes to me, it doesn't mean anything to me. I just say it, but it means something to the hearer, and it can affect the hearer very, very deeply. So we talked about this. I need to be careful of my tongue as well as what I think of as wisdom. Wisdom is not pride. Look at me, how smart I am. Wisdom is demonstrated in actions of humility and obedience to God, who gives us true wisdom. And that brings us to today's passage, which we've already read that earlier, so I'll just skip over the reading. If you have your own Bible, I invite you to have that Bible open so that you can be reading and rereading it as we unpack this passage together. So it's not a very easy passage to read. It starts out by addressing us as adulterers, as calling us as adulterers. And then there's a cause for change. So there's the symptom is our conflicts and battles that we have one with another. The root cause is our pride against God and our desire for our own selfish ambition. And then the solution to the problem is to have a change of direction, repentance. And this involves good grief, a sorrow that leads us to repentance. So the first bit about this, it addresses us as adulterous people. Whenever the Bible wants to rebuke us like this, it's instinctive for us to deflect, right? It says, you adulterous people, and instinctively my response is, yeah, those adulterous people. Oh, those people, I can think of so many people in the church, in my family, those people that they need to repent. Many times after a sermon, I've had especially wives come up to us and say, oh, your sermon was really very good. My husband needs to come and hear this. My husband really needs to repent. I'm like, well, that's great, but the Bible is aimed at us, right? So when I read this, you adulterous people, I need to not think about other people being adulterous. I need to think about, have I had the sin of adultery in my heart? And this is really weird, very difficult to process. especially for us as Chinese people. Like, I think adultery, anything to do with sexual sins, is just really just, it's just like creepy and stuff. It makes you feel awful, right? Like, somebody can rob my money or rob my house or like hit me or whatever. Yeah, it's okay, right? I'll deal with it. I'm a strong Chinese man. I can take it, not shed a tear and stuff, right? But adultery, that's like the unforgivable sin. That's just awful. Oh, horrible. You know, anybody who's ever done like that, ooh, they're the outcast. And me, I would never do that. I would never be adulterous. I would never commit adultery. No. So when this passage calls us adulterous people, that rubs me the wrong way. It makes me feel really... This is not aimed at non-Christians. Remember, the book of James is aimed at Christians, the diaspora, the Christian world, the church that has spread from Jerusalem to all the known world. It's aimed at church people, aimed at those of us who come to church to draw near to God, to know what it means to believe in God. We are being addressed here. We are the adulterous people. Why? Because in the first verse of this chapter, it talks about fights and quarrels amongst us. And this is now referring to within the body of Christ, within the church, we have fights and quarrels, and also within the smaller bodies of Christ in our own families, that we have fights and quarrels. The word for fight here means a war or a battle, two opposing armies arrayed against each other, and they make plans and they engage in battle and conflict. The word for quarrel is more like close quarters combat, kung fu skills, one-on-one, right? Actually, the word, the same root word has sword, drawing out a sword, and they draw out a sword on guard, right? And both of these happen within the church as well as within our families. When I was small, growing up, there was an elder at the church that I was growing up with that I just didn't like him. I just really didn't like him. Like, every time he saw the young people, he would always criticize the young people for, you know, being too loud or running around or, like, not being respectful enough or whatever. Respect your elders and stuff. And I just didn't like him. And every time I saw that elder, I didn't like him. I thought of ways to try to make his life miserable and stuff. It was really bad. And so this was a one-on-one. You, me, oh, right? So that's the word translated as quarrel, to be like a one-on-one sort of personal conflict. The word translated as fight, that happens in the church as well. Sometimes these small-scale quarrels escalate, and our church splits. And there can be two sides to this battle. You're either with us or you're against us. You're either on this side or you're on that side. And we've seen it, in the Lower Mainland, even in Richmond. We've seen churches that have just split because of this. And one side follows the pastor, another side follows the elder board or whatever, right? And the church is split into two. Fights and quarrels. And Corinthians talks about this whenever we have these battles, these conflicts, or even lawsuits that can happen within the Christian body as well. Whenever we have these lawsuits, we're already defeated. We have already been defeated. We've already lost this battle. What causes these battles? Don't they come from our desires that battle within us? The word for desire here, it's actually the root word for hedonism. Hedonism is indulging in selfish pleasure. Just whatever I feel is good, whatever I deem as good, and I pursue that. Those are my hedonistic, selfish desires. I want things to be a certain way. I want church to be a certain way. I want this program to operate a certain way. I feel that things ought to be this way, and I eagerly desire things that way, and I can't stand it if it's not that way. A church that I won't mention by name actually had kicked out their pastor once because, amongst other reasons, but one of the voiced reasons, one of the reasons that was that they gave was that the pastor was not doing enough visitation. So, you know, elderly or infirm in the hospital, and they felt that the pastor was not doing enough visitation for them, and so they had a complaint against the pastor. Ultimately, they amassed a meeting where they voiced all of their complaints about the pastor and had him ousted, like kicked out, just like that. Now, the pastor is only a human as well. I'm sure that the pastor had done some things wrong as well. I don't know, right? I don't know. I'm not privy to the details of this. But this is desires that are within us. I want things to be a certain way. And if it's not that way, I can't stand it. I can't stand it. These are the battles within us. Interestingly, it says these desires battle within me, within my own heart. In other words, the problem is not other people. The problem exists even in my own heart. Especially for me as a guy, like a lot of the superhero movies or stuff, or like 007 movies, Mission Impossible, those kind of spy movies and stuff, they appeal to me. I like them very much as a guy, where it's very clear who the good guy and the bad guy is. Right? There is always a hero and there is a villain. Sometimes the heroes dress white and the villains dress in black, so it's very obvious who's the good guy and who's the bad guy. And the solution to the problem is get rid of the villain. explosions, you know, just like big guns, right? And then you can eliminate the bad guy and all your problems are solved. But we know in the real world, it's not that simple. Sometimes in the church, it's tempting to think the problem is that person, right? That person is the problem. Solution, eliminate that person, right? And then everything is okay. No, it doesn't work like that. Even if I were to hypothetically eliminate all the people that I don't like, well, that would mean everybody. And I would be by myself in a big church and just me, right? Even if I were to run off to a mountaintop and live like a hermit where nobody bothers me, I don't have to mess with society, it's just me. The scripture says, I will still have fights, quarrels within me, in my own heart. The problem is actually within my own heart. My hedonistic, selfish desire to want something and I can't have it, and it frustrates me and stresses me out, and I get angry because of that. And it continues after this in verse 2 and 3, and you can see in your own Bible. We want something, but we can't get it. And then we kill and covet because we can't get what we desire. And the scripture says we don't have because we don't turn to God to ask God for these things. And even when we ask with wrong motives, that we would spend what we get on our own selfish pleasures. The word for pleasure there, same thing, hedonistic desire, are my own selfish pleasures, what I want for my own life. I ask with the wrong motives. When I was newly married, first year of marriage was pretty rough for us, at least for me. I don't know, maybe not for my wife, but it was pretty rough for me. And we had a lot of disagreements. not fights. We never had fights. Just, you know, debates, healthy debates that ended in yelling and slamming doors and stuff, right? So, yeah. So, me trying to be a good Christian. I remember first year of marriage when I was really angry at my wife. Whenever I was angry at her, I would remind myself, okay, Christian thing to do is go and pray, right? Don't like yell at her. Just go and pray. So I'd remind myself, okay, I need to go and pray. I'm really angry at her, but I'm gonna go pray. So I go off to my bedroom. I kneel down on the floor and I pray, and I know that I'm doing the right thing. I'm being a good righteous Christian by praying, and my prayers are, God, fix her, all right? Make her see the error of her ways and make her to come back to me groveling and asking for forgiveness. Those were my prayers. God, change her, not change me. That's asking God with wrong motives, asking in order to prove myself, because I still had my pride that I was unwilling to let go of. Asking with wrong motives that I may spend what I get on pleasures, on selfish desire, on my selfish pride. And in so doing, I have forgotten where I came from. And I especially appreciate earlier we had the children's choir singing a very simple but very beautiful song, to love one another as God has loved us. And the more we look to God's love, how much God has loved us, the more we are able to love one another and to forgive one another, because I realize how much God has forgiven me of. And there's this beautiful story in Ezekiel 16. We don't have time to go through all of it. It's a whole another message in and of itself. Ezekiel 16, powerful passage about this illustration of being an adopted princess, right? And so the beginning part of this passage describes us as these outcast babies, an unwanted baby. Newborn, the cord is not yet cut, and still kicking in our blood, and yet cast out on the side of the road. And nobody cared for us, nobody loved us, we were unwanted babies. And then God passes by and sees us kicking about in our blood. And this blood represents our sin, our own selfish desires that cause wars and conflicts, and I'm unable to get out of it. And God sees us and then calls out to us, live. And he gives us life. And he adopts us into his family and cleans us up and dresses us with beautiful clothes and jewelry and blesses us with this abundance. But as later in Ezekiel 16 says, we take pride in our own beauty and in this jewelry and in this fine clothing. And then our pride leads us to downfall and adultery, that we have forgotten or left our initial love. That God is the one who cared for us, and he's the one who first showed love to us, and we have forgotten him and aimed our love and our affection and our desire at something else. And this is the spirit of adultery. That's why James 4 calls us adulterers. Because we were just these little babies kicking about in our blood, unable to save ourselves. I'm angry and frustrated and upset, and the world is not going the way that I want it to be, and I can't do anything about it. And I'm just angry, and that's just the way I am. And my heart is just like this hardened, and there's no hope, no solution. That's me kicking in my blood. But Christ has come and rescued us. He has saved us and blessed us. And where we stand now, that we have a family, we have a church family, we have our own nuclear families, God has provided us with forgiveness of sin and new hope. This is the clothing that he dresses us with and the jewelry, and that we became like a beautiful princess. But we have trusted in our beauty. We have become proud, and that pride has led us away from God's love. And that is the spirit of adultery, that we have forgotten our first love. Actually, all of Ezekiel 16, I wish I had more time to go into it. I leave that for you to read on your own. It's very hard to read. Ezekiel 16 is really brutal. It's like, oh my goodness, I can't believe those words are in the Bible. Like, the Holy Bible has these really unholy words in it. It's describing our adulterous spirit. And yet it is important for us to read. Hosea 2 is another good one. The whole book of Hosea, and in particular chapter 2, is also demonstrating God's redemptive love, our adulterous heart away from God, and then God's redemptive love. As we remember God's redemptive love for us, then we remember where we came from, and that enables us to love others, to demonstrate love to others, just as the children's choir sang for us earlier. In so doing, we need to remember not to align ourselves with the pattern of the world, but to align ourselves with God's standard, with God's value system. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. The world is about battles. The world is about power and strength. Whoever is stronger, whoever can speak the loudest, whoever has most money, most influence, most fame, whoever has that influence can abuse that influence and power over the weak. That is the pattern of the world. And if we do the same thing in our church or in our families, then we are behaving the same way as the world does. Anyone who chooses to be a friend, the word for friend here is a phileo, is a kiss. It's the same word used for kiss, or affection, or alignment. To align myself or affiliate myself with a pattern of the world, with a value system. And this is a choice. Every day when I wake up, when I am confronted with all of the stresses of life, I have a choice. How am I going to respond to this? When somebody is attacking me in my face, I have a choice. How am I going to respond to this? I have two paths in front of me, and there's a deliberate action. It's not just, oops, I just slide into this. I make a deliberate choice every time I have a reaction. This is faith put into practice, my choice of how I react. And if I choose to align myself with the world's values, in other words, use coercion and force, then I align myself as an enemy of God. And in the original, the word translated as becomes is a little bit stronger than just becomes. It's not just, oops, I accidentally become an enemy of God. Actually, it's I array myself, I align myself opposed to God. I make myself an enemy of God by assuming the world's value system and coercion. So it is, as an example, I think this is especially for us guys. We tend to do this, but I guess it's human nature. This is very embarrassing for me to share, but it's real. A few months ago, I think by now, about 3 months ago or so, one time when my wife and I had a friendly disagreement, lively, engaged debate in the parking lot of Costco, really loudly, like everybody was watching, like it was really bad. Costco already, just going into the parking lot of Costco is stressful enough already. Just getting into the parking lot is stressful. We had already parked, but we were already having our very lively debate and I'm very engaged in this, and she wanted me to get two bananas, so I was just like, this is the last straw. Like, you know, no, like I just refused. No, I will not give you your bananas. I really wanted her to yield. I just, like, you know, she's being angry and unreasonable, and I said, you know, the women so unreasonable. Oh, that was a wrong thing to say. Oh, boy, that was bad. So I was really angry, and I just wanted her to yield. And so I held the bananas hostage. I said, you better yield, like, don't be angry, or I'm going to throw these bananas in the trash. And I held them over the trash. I kid you, I'm not proud of saying this, okay? It was really stupid of me to do, and very petty and childish. I was really angry at her, and I just, like, I held the bananas over the trash. And that didn't help. She didn't yield, so I threw the bananas away. That made her only more angry. I ran away. She went back and fetched the bananas out of the trash. As she said later, she was upset because she's like, why would you hold the bananas hostage? It's right, like hostage. It's like, yield or the bananas, get it, right? Like, and I realized it really was me trying to use force to coerce her, right? I couldn't use reason to reason with her. I was myself being irrational and angry and emotional. And so because reason didn't work, so force must work, right? So I used coercion. You better yield to me or or else the bananas get it, right? Holding them hostage. And in so doing, I was following the pattern of the world. This is how the world operates, by force, right? You better listen to me or else, you know, I'm going to fine you, I'm going to yell at you, I'm going to do whatever, punish you in some way. And that force or coercion, I realized I was doing the same thing. I couldn't reason with her. I probably, deep in my heart, I realized that my position was actually wrong, that I was wrong, and so I didn't want to reason with her for fear that it would be shown that I was wrong, and so I relied on coercion and force instead. And in so doing, I was doing what the world does. This is no different than the way that the world operates. I was becoming a friend of the world and hence an enemy of God, opposed to God. And this is not something that should surprise us at all, that the world operates this way. In fact, that our own flesh, our sinful nature, desires to operate this way. The flesh is contrary to the spirit. God's value systems are contrary to this. The spirit desires what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other so that you are not to do whatever you want, so that you do not do what you want to do. And Romans chapter 7, also Paul describes this about himself. Paul, the writer of half the New Testament, like you would think he's a holy man. You would think he has no internal conflict. No, Paul was a wretched man, he describes. He says, I'm a wretched man because I want to do good. I want to do the right thing, and I'm unable to do that. And I don't want to do evil, but that's exactly what I end up doing. Have you ever felt that way? Like, I'm not a bad person. I don't want to be a bad person. It just happens like this. I know I'm not supposed to get angry and blow up and stuff. I can't control it. It just kind of pops out just like that. Before I realize it, I'm already in the midst of this anger. I know I'm supposed to be generous and forgiving. When others have wronged me, I know I'm supposed to forgive them as Christ has forgiven me. I know that. I just can't do it. It's just not there. If you ever feel powerless like that, you're not alone. The Apostle Paul felt that way as well. So, okay. That doesn't mean that that's it, that we just give up hope on that. Apostle Paul said, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ our Lord and Savior. Jesus is the one who has rescued us from this conflict, this internal conflict that we have. And so this is where we start to come to this turnaround in this passage. The first half of the passage is really depressing. It's really painful to read and not easy to think about. But there is hope. And then we come to the turnaround point here. Do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in us? The word translated as jealousy is typically used in the negative sense. It's not a positive. It's not a good word. This means envy. This means somebody else has some benefit. They've achieved something or have some benefit or some good, and I can't stand it. And I'm bitter about it. To be honest, just being very painfully honest here, we as a family, we've been trying to have a second child for some time now. Our first child is 6 years old now, and so we've been trying for 6 years. And sometimes people, well-meaning people, will come, hey, you know, your child is so big now. When's the second one coming? And I'm like, I don't know. I'm sorry. Like, you know, we're trying, and it's just not happening. And it's sometimes very difficult and painful to have that desire for something and unable to get it. And honestly, sometimes when we hear, like, our friends have another baby, it's like, third baby, fourth baby, 12th baby. Or it's like, what? How do they keep popping out, right? And we know we're supposed to be happy for them. Wow, it's a new baby. That's so wonderful. It's God's blessings. But deep in our hearts, there's also a little bit of hurt, right? A little bit of bitterness. How come God blesses them and doesn't bless us in the same way? And there's that envy. It's very easy. It's very natural to come up. Somebody else has some good. I can't stand it. And I get bitter about that. So the word translated as jealousy is oftentimes not a positive thing. But it's this all-consuming desire, which is then reflected in the second word translated as longs. The word for longing means an earnest, eager yearning. This is the heart being drawn out, and it's drawn out in action as well, taking a step forward, yearning, longing for something. This eager, all-consuming, passionate desire that then leads to a yearning in action. And this now, as applied to God, is now in a positive sense, that God has this all-consuming, passionate yearning for you. He yearns for the spirit that he has put in your heart. He yearns for a right relationship with you. God is not like, well, if you don't believe in me, it's okay. I got 7 billion other people. It's okay. Well, not a big deal, right? No. God's character is one of love, and you're his precious creation, and he knows you, and he placed his Holy Spirit in your heart. He knows that you're his chosen child, his chosen sheep, and he knows his sheep and calls them by name. He desires earnestly for a restored relationship with you. That desire is not just pining away in heaven, waiting for us to repent. That desire has been translated into action, that God the Father sent Jesus the Son to die on the cross for us so that we might have this chance for a restored relationship with God. That is his desire, to have a restored relationship with us. And so when we have this bitter envy, when we have this selfish desires, this anger and bitterness in our hearts, when we have conflict within the church or within our families, God is grieved by that. And he earnestly desires that we should be restored to a right relationship with him. And he gives us more grace. Here is the beauty of this turnaround of this passage. He gives us more grace. Sometimes we're in the midst of conflict and in the midst of our own selfishness, and I can't see a way out. And I feel, that's just me. I'm just stuck like this, you know? My life just sucks. I suck, and there's nothing that I can do about this, and I'm just forever going to be broken like this. No. God's grace is stronger than our sin. My first service I shared about one time when I was really angry at my wife. Between services, my wife was like, really? You never told me. Like, I never knew you were that mad at me. But there was a one time, it was a couple years ago when we were moving. We were moving from Langley to New Westminster, where we live now. It's like 45 minutes or so drive one way. So there was a period of a couple months when there was an overlap with the two houses, and we were moving stuff over one carload at a time. So every morning, I'd drive out 45 minutes to Langley, and then I'd pack up the whole day, clean up the house, pack up, and then in the evening, I'd drive back with a car full of stuff, junk. So every day I would do this. It was really tiring being in the new house. Our son was quite young at the time. At home was really tiring for my wife as well. Stress, and in the stress, then both of us started having disagreements, healthy debates, not so healthy debates. Like, we had a lot of arguments. And I remember one time when I was driving across the Patullo Bridge, and it was actually kind of dangerous for me to be driving because I couldn't really see the road ahead because I was so angry. And I just remember I was so angry at my wife. I don't even remember what it was about. It was something stupid, right? Something silly. But I was just so angry. It was like beyond her. I wasn't even thinking about her. I wasn't thinking about what she had done or how I perceived she had wronged me or anything. I was just thinking about anger. I was just like, the only thing I could think about was how angry I am, and to the point where I wasn't even thinking about the road ahead. So fortunately, nothing happened, right? But sometimes that happens, right? So much, it just consumes, and all I see is anger in front of me, and I don't see a way out, and I don't see any hope. And in the midst of this, Scripture gives us comfort. God gives us more grace. God's grace is stronger than my sin, is stronger than my anger, is stronger than the brokenness of my family and my relationships. If I have had quarrels, there is hope as I turn to God. Have I had quarrels, whether this is in the church or in my family or with my friends or relatives, coworkers, classmates, have I had these battles? Have there been selfish desires of mine that have caused them? It's easy to point the finger at somebody else. Has it been my own selfish desire? For me, as a guy, I think a lot of the guys can empathize. Respect is a big thing for me. If I feel disrespected by somebody, or if I feel that my family is laughing at me or something, or dishonored in some way, even if they're not, but I suspect that they're disrespecting me, it's a big thing. I can't stand it. I can't stand it, and then I get my anger inflames, my pride, my ego, and I want to force them to respect me by using coercion, using force, which just causes them to disrespect me even more, right? And I can't stand it when that happens. Have I had selfish desires of mine that have caused these quarrels and conflict? I have, all right? So I'm sharing with you. Sean certainly has. But there is hope for a change of heart, a new direction. As this turnaround, this middle part of this passage, there's a quote here from the Proverbs. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. And in the midst of this quote, in these two lines, we have the turnaround. The first part, God opposes the proud. I need to recognize that if I set myself up as God, if I take pride in my own way, if I start bossing other people around, then God will oppose me. The word for oppose here, God will array himself opposed to me to be my enemy. And who is stronger, God or me? Oh boy, I better watch out if I am proud. However, the second half of the verse has the turnaround. But God shows favor to the humble. The word for humble here means, it's the common word used in the New Testament, means a lowness of thinking. To be low in my thought of how I perceive myself. To recognize myself accurately. To remember I am that little baby that was unwanted and tossed out on the roadside, kicking in my blood, futile in my own sin. That's me. And God is the one who rescued me. And if I remember myself accurately, assess myself accurately as a humble person, then God shows favor to me. God himself is the one who will lift me up. And so the solution to this, the symptom was a conflict, the wars and battles. The root cause is my own pride, my selfish desires. The solution then is to submit myself to God. There is something that can be done about this. This is not just something that I just passively, oh, well, that's my life, and I'm a victim, and that's just, you know, I did my best, and what more can I do, and I'm just stuck in the midst of this anger. No, there is something I can do about this. Submit myself to God. The word for submission means to array myself underneath, subordinate to God's law, to recognize, God, I am not right. You are the one who is right. In the church, as we submit to God, we submit to one another as well. It's not that I have one faction, us versus them, and we want to win. If I win and they lose, we all lose because we're all in this together. We are one body of Christ. I realize this with my wife as well. I should not want to win over my wife because she's connected to me. If I win and she loses, I lose as well. We want each other to build each other up in Christ, recognizing I am not right. I am not completely right. You are not completely right. Only Christ is completely right. And we come together in submission to him. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. There's this kind of these three actors here in this position. It refers to direction and change here. Resist the devil. The devil is happy when we are in conflict and strife. The devil is smiling when he sees us succumb to our selfish desires and our pride and ego. The devil is happy to see the church split in two. He's rejoicing in that. Resist the devil. It's something we can do. Yes, the devil is stronger than we are, right? We are but flesh and blood, and he is an angel of light. But we can resist him, and God is the one who has the strength. And the devil is not afraid of us, but he's afraid of God. And the devil will flee. If I resist the devil's schemes, then the devil will run away from us. And time and again with my wife and I as well, after we've had heated debates, then afterwards and things calm down and we reconcile and we realize, you know what? That was the devil trying to tear us apart. How stupid have we been to give in to his schemes? And me wanting to have my pride and my ego and wanting to be right all the time and then wanting to fight with one another. And I realize all the time, I'm not the smart one. I've been deceived by the devil. He's rejoicing to see us split apart. So resist the devil and he will turn and run away. The devil gets farther away from me. I'm running farther away from him. On the other side, come near to God, and God will draw near to me. And so I'm getting farther away from the devil. I'm getting closer to God. That's good. That's what I want. That's what we want for our own hearts, for our families, and for the family of God as well. That we are getting closer and closer to God as we take action to resist the devil's schemes and his temptations, to yield ourselves to God and to submit ourselves under God. King David in Psalm 51, the whole of Psalm 51 was King David's response when God convicted him of sin. Sin in the event of Bathsheba, as well as the murder of her wife, Uriah the Hittite. There was a baby as well. King David had a baby with Bathsheba that died. And it wasn't the baby's fault. It was King David's fault. And in the midst of all of this conviction of sin, King David wrote Psalm 51. It's a good psalm. I encourage you to read it on your own time as well. The entirety, it's not very long. In it, King David says, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit." Sacrifice. What do we think of as sacrifice? Offering, right? I think of writing a check and putting it in the offering bag. I think of sacrifice as my time and my energy. I want to join and participate in church programs. These are all good things to do. But the sacrifice that God really wants from us is not our money or our time or our talent. He wants a broken heart, a broken and a contrite heart, recognizing my own sin, my selfishness, my desire to be respected by others, my desire to be right or to boss other people around, my own selfish desires. As I am broken and contrite over this, God will not despise that. God will not continually remind us, oh, you messed up, oh, you messed up again. God will not point out our flaws continually. No, he will receive us, and he has already forgiven us. A broken and a contrite heart, God will not despise. He will not cast us aside. This is the pathway to healing for us. And there's action that we can take. It's not just feeling sad in ourselves, but there is action that we can take to change the direction, to change the narrative, that it's not just, I'm just broken and that's just me and I'm just always going to be stuck in this. No, I can have change. By God's power, I change direction. Wash your hands, you sinners. This is very interesting, the way it describes sin. It doesn't describe sin as, this is me, I am sin, and I'm just always going to be sin. It describes sin as dirt on top of your hands. Dirt can be washed away. So it does not define me. For the example I've given before is gluttony. For me, whatever my wife puts in front of me, I just eat. Sometimes my wife will cook some snack or make some snacks, and it's actually for my son, but she happens to place it in front of me, and then like 5 minutes later, my son's like, where are my snacks? Dad, sorry, son, they're in my tummy. I have a problem. Whatever I see in front of me, whatever my wife gives me, I just eat. It's all into my tummy. And I cannot control myself, or it's not easy for me to control myself in that way. So how should I respond to this sin of gluttony? Should I respond by saying, that's just me. I'm a glutton. You know, God made me this way, so I can't change who I am, so I should just give in to this, right? Be true to thine own self, right? So I should just give in to this and just eat, right? Or should I say, I recognize I have a problem, maybe more so of a problem than other people do. Maybe there's a genetic component to it. I don't know, right? But like, this is something I'm susceptible to, so I need to watch out. I need to be particularly vigilant. This applies to all sorts of sin. This is something our society is still debating about, sexual orientation and stuff. Right? It's a tricky issue and very complex, and I know that we've talked about it in our church before. But this is something, if I recognize something is sin, it does not define me. The sin is not me. The sin is dirt. It's dirt on top, dirt that can be washed out. If my sin is anger, and I just feel like I am always angry. I'm like the Hulk, you know, I'm always angry, right? Just like, I am always bitter. Like, there is no time when I'm happy and I'm just angry. And sometimes I feel like maybe I should just give up. And that's just who I am. Maybe God made me to be angry and I'm just always going to be angry. I need to recognize, no, the anger is dirt on top of my soul. It can be washed away. I can have freedom from this sin. I need to yield this to God. And for me, sometimes when I am so angry and I'm saying, God, I don't want to be angry, but I also don't want to admit I could be wrong, right? If I let go of my anger, that means admitting that I might be wrong, that I might be not have a right to be angry. And that's not something I'm willing to yield, to let go. To wash my hands means to acknowledge, God, I don't want this sin in my life. I want you to take it away from me. This anger, this bitterness, this lust, this selfishness, please purify and take this away from me. Purify your hearts, the word for purify means make holy, to make my heart holy, double-minded. On the one hand, I behave like a good, perfect Christian on Sundays. I behave like a nice, normal person. And on the other hand, when I'm at home or when I'm in the workplace, I behave very, very differently. I'm a schizophrenic, double-minded person, and I need God to purify my heart to make me holy. Have I been proud and unwilling to submit before God? When God calls me to resist the devil, to run away from the devil, and to draw near to him, have I been willing to do so? Have I been willing to admit before God and before others, I'm sorry, I might have been wrong. It might have been I who is the aggressor. I might have been the wrong person in this relationship. Have I been proud before God and unwilling to submit to him? And that connects with our last point, which is about good grief. Remember Charlie Brown and Snoopy and Charlie Brown's signature phrase, good grief, right? There is some grief that is bad, that leads to death, and there is some grief that is good, that leads to repentance and to salvation. Verse 9 in today's passage, grieve, mourn, and wail. And this sounds like, well, it sounds kind of like self-effacing, like a false kind of humility here. But to really grieve means to acknowledge, to recognize the truth of my own sin, God's holiness and my own sin, how selfish I have been, how unforgiving I have been, and compared to God's forgiveness and God's grace. And when I realize how very different I am from God, how God is holy and loving and I am not, then that will cause me to grieve. And the word for grieve here means like this immense burden of the burden of sorrow, the burden of a loss. And that connects to the second word, which is mourning. Mourning was typically used to refer to those who had died. So if there was a family member that had died, then the remaining family members would be in mourning, which means this deep sorrow of the soul or this pathos of the soul, which is uncontainable. It's so much hurt and so much pain and sorrow that this feeling of loss, that you can't hold it in, and it bursts outwards, and that leads to the last word, which is wailing, which is literally the sound of wailing, the crying sound that comes out. And this comes from a deep pathos of the soul which cannot be contained. These words often were referred to loss of a loved one due to death, and it can also refer to loss of a relationship, feeling that a relationship has been broken beyond repair. And there is a longing of what once was, what could have been, but now is no more. And it feels like there is no hope for reconciliation, no hope for restoration. This sometimes can happen in our own relationship with God, that I feel that I have been so far away from God for so long. It's been so long since I've even prayed like an honest prayer before God. And I feel like, what can I do now to repair that relationship? There's a deep mourning, a sense of loss of what was once, what could have been, and what now will no longer happen. And we feel that this is hopeless, that this is no more. But in the midst of our grieving, in the midst of our gloom, the word for gloom means our eyes being downcast. In the midst of our sorrow, we know that as we humble ourselves before God, God is the one who will receive us. He will acknowledge, as we acknowledge our sin, He is faithful and He will forgive our sins. To truly say that we are sorry before God, it's not just about shedding tears. It's acknowledging what I did was wrong. Acknowledging how I thought was wrong. Acknowledging my pride before God, my selfish desire, and that was wrong. And now I want to change. And now by God's grace and power, I want to have a different direction. This is the attitude of repentance. When our son was small, we tried to teach him to say sorry. Whenever he did something wrong, he like got angry and he hit his mommy or something like that, we would try to take him aside and teach him, you need to go and say sorry to your mom. So being a good kid and in fear of punishment, so he went back to his mother and he said sorry. And then his mother first thing would say, what are you sorry for? And he would, I don't know. I was told to say I'm sorry, so I'm here. I'm saying I'm sorry. Are we done now? Right? Can I go and play? Right? Like, right? We're set. Right? That's all I needed to do. Right? And so he's like, I don't know. That's not a real apology, right? To say I'm sorry. I find myself sometimes with my wife and with my parents sometimes as well. Sometimes I'll, we have a conflict of some sort, and I know as the guy is always should be the first to say I'm sorry, right? I know that, and now after years of marriage, now I realize the guy needs to be the first to say sorry. So I go back to my wife and I say, sorry, I'm sorry, are we okay now? And the first thing she says to me is just the same as with our son. She says, what are you sorry for? Because you're mad at me, I don't want you to be mad at me, so like I said I'm sorry and now you forgive me and we're good to go, right? Right? No. No, not at all. That's not a real apology at all. If I don't know what I'm sorry for, in Galatians, Paul talks about if I rebuild what I formerly tore down, then I affirm that I was a lawbreaker, that I'm affirming that what I did previously was wrong. And so I need to rebuild what I tore down, not to make atonement for what I've done. There's no way that I can fully atone for what I've done, but I need to rebuild in order to affirm that what I did formerly was wrong. To be clear and specific in my apologies, recognizing that what I did then was wrong, and now I'm going to change. Now I'm going to do something differently. A friend of ours was also sharing about when his daughter was small, and he wronged his daughter in one way, and he went to his daughter while she was crying in her room and said, Daddy, sorry. And his daughter said to him, Daddy, I don't want you to be sorry. I want you to change. I want you to change. And this is, my wife says the same thing to me too as well. Need to change. Not just say I'm sorry, not just say I'm sorry and everything's good now, but actually to have change. This grief that then leads us to repentance. 2 Corinthians talks about this as well. Godly sorrow, good grief, brings repentance, a change of heart that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. And sometimes when we look over our past wrongs, I feel just so like, if you've ever like lain in bed at night and you can't sleep because you're thinking, reprocessing all those times when I said the stupidest thing. Like I did the wrong thing and I realized I was so stupid and I did all these wrong things and I have regret over these past mistakes. But godly sorrow over my own mistakes and my sin and selfishness brings a change which then leads me towards salvation so that I have no regret. I recognize what I did was wrong. It was wrong. It was hurtful, it hurt others, and it hurt my relationship with God. Now I realize it's wrong, and now by God's strength, I'm changing slowly, one step at a time. I'm taking action and taking steps to change. And hence, I have no regret. And hence, I can even talk about the wrongs that I did before. I'm sharing with you the many times that I've gotten angry. There's many more. Preparing for this sermon, I had to choose. Okay, out of the several thousand times that I've gotten angry, which ones am I going to choose to share about? Because there's many times, and this is to the point where between services, I kid you not, when my wife came in to get something, it was just her coming in to get something, she said at least four people stopped her and said, "Are you and Sean okay? Like, is everything okay at home? Like, we're deeply concerned for you." And yeah, thank you. We're okay. It's normal. Like, this is like every day. It's real. It's real life. And yes, by God's grace, not because of our strength or our holiness, but it's by God's grace. It really is. Every marriage is by God's grace. And we're not ashamed to bring these issues up, to realize this. It's not something that brings us regret. It's wrong. I was really wrong and stupid to be selfish and egotistical and blow up at her and get angry. It was wrong. And I realized that was wrong. And now we want to change. And by God's grace, to heal our hearts and to bring us forward into salvation. And so now I can share about it. And share about it without regret, without shame. I can share openly about it. This is being recorded and going on the internet. Yeah, I don't know, right? Whatever, right? But like, it's okay. It's fine, right? Because I realize that is wrong. I'm the first to say, no, that is really wrong. What I was doing, my anger, was truly wrong. Worldly sorrow, on the other hand, brings only death. It's not just about feeling sad for myself. You know, I messed up. Poor me. I'm a bad, bad person. Oh, poor me. Everybody should pity me. No, that's not the point. It's taking action to change, to have repentance. This is the point of godly sorrow or good grief. And to know that sorrow will not always be with us. This struggle that we have and the mourning over our own sin, will not always be like that. To have this struggle of wanting to do good but being unable to do that. Of wanting to be righteous and generous but always having that bitterness and anger and having the sorrow over the sin in our souls, it will not be like that forever. We struggle with sin because we're trapped in this sinful body, in this flesh of ours, in this world that we live in, which is broken due to man's sin. But it's not always going to be that way. This world will not last forever. Our bodies will not last forever. When Christ comes again soon, and this is in the tail end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21, when God's dwelling place is now amongst people, we will dwell with God. We will be God's people, and God will be our God. That relationship, remember, God earnestly, jealously yearns for a restored relationship with us. And one day, when Christ comes again soon, that relationship will be completely restored. And we will have this perfect relationship in unity with God. And we will be His people. He will be our God. And then at that point, God will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. If you are hurting right now today, if you are feeling like that mourning of a loss of a relationship, just as deeply painful as a loss of a loved one, just as much as somebody who has died in your family, and you feel that a relationship has been broken or lost, if you are mourning today over your own sin, and you feel, I know I messed up, I hurt so many people, I hurt especially those that I care deeply about, it's my own stupidity, my own action, my own pride, my anger, which has hurt my own relationships, I have mourning over my sin, crying over my sin. That's good. That leads us to repentance and points us towards salvation and this ultimate hope that one day when we are with Christ, there will be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. That belongs to this life, not to the life to come. And so we have this living hope. Christ will come and He will bring redemption and salvation. Has my sorrow over my sin led to repentance or to regret? As I realize my own brokenness and selfishness, my pride and anger, what do I do with that? Now that I know that I'm a sinner, what do I do with that? Does it just make me feel regret over all the past mistakes I've done? Or has it driven me to repentance, a change of heart? Yeah, that was wrong. Now I want to change direction. And I want to head towards God. Resist the devil, draw near to God. And as I submit myself before God, it is God who lifts me up, who raises me up, who gives me the strength to change in my family, to change in the church, to change in my own heart, to change, to remove, wash away that sin and that anger from my heart, to wash my hands and purify my heart. It is God who has the strength to do that. This is not just me trying harder. This is God's Holy Spirit, his power to give me a new life, to give me repentance that leads to salvation. By way of closing, I invite you to read together with me verse 10 from today's passage. It's a famous verse. We have songs that follow along these lines as well. And this is the theme of today's chapter as well. As we humble ourselves before God, he is the one who will give us hope. Let's read this together. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. May God bless you as you do so in obedience. Let's bow and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come before you in humility and brokenness. You are the holy God, righteous judge. You are without sin, without spot, without fault in all of your words and all of your doings. And in the light of your holiness, the brilliant, piercing light, your light reveals all the dirt in our hearts, reveals our own selfishness and sin, our hedonistic desires, our desire to boss other people around, to want to be king over our lives, our desires, our lust for power and for influence in the church, our desire for others to respect us, to follow what we say. And when we cannot get what we want, then we kill and covet. We use coercion and force. We hurt others, and we have hurt our relationship with you. Lord, cause us to grieve, to have godly sorrow over our sin and the brokenness of our own relationships with others and with you. Give us godly sorrow that then drives us toward a change of direction, a repentant heart, submission to your will, to come back to you, to come home, to you, the one who loves us, you, the one who cleansed us up from our sins, who saw us kicking in our blood, and you gave us a home, adopted us into your family, gave us clothed us with beautiful clothing and with jewelry. You have blessed us, and you adopt us as you receive our broken and contrite hearts. You do not despise our repentant hearts. And we thank you, Lord, for your redemptive love. Cause us now to show this kind of love to others around us, even those who have hurt us and wounded us. Cause us to forgive them truly as you have forgiven us. As we humble ourselves before you, we look to you for hope, for living hope and healing. In Jesus' name we pray.